Now, normally we've been going through the entire scriptures, and currently we're in the book of Psalms, roughly about Psalm 95. But because this is resurrection week, last Sunday morning, Psalm 125, that's right, you're right, 125. Oh, man, we just covered a whole lot of chapters right there and then. So we're going to pause on that until next week, next Wednesday. Last Sunday, we talked about Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Tonight, we're going to talk about the first communion service, the Passover service that the Jews had celebrated ever since coming out of Egypt up to that point. But we're going to see how this particular Passover service, Jesus changed everything. And so the scriptures we're going to look at are in Hebrews chapter 11. We'll start there, then get into Hebrews chapter 12 a little bit, and then pop on over to Luke chapter 22. The message is entitled, This Changes Everything. This Changes Everything. Hebrews chapter 11. This has been called by many people the Hall of Faith. You maybe have heard of the Hall of Fame. I believe the Baseball Hall of Fame is in Cooperstown. The Football Hall of Fame is Canton, Ohio. Wow, it just came to me. The Hockey Hall of Fame doesn't matter to me because I never played the sport. But this is called the Hall of Faith, and for good reason. For it lists several Old Testament men and women who were faithful to God, even in the face of very difficult circumstances. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than his brother Cain, and it got him killed. By faith, Enoch walked with God and was raptured. By faith, Noah built an ark and was ridiculed by everyone. By faith, Abraham left his home to go somewhere he had never seen before. By faith, Sarah, his wife, conceived a son in her old age. And it also lists there Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Rahab and Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, and on and on and on. By faith, some of these heroes of the faith overcame great trials and tribulations, but also by faith, some of them were martyred and put to death. So faith does not mean that if you have enough, you're going to overcome and be rich and wealthy and happy and whole. By that same saving faith, it may result in death and martyrdom. But God will give us the strength to endure even during those times. What they all had going for them is declared to us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, where it says, "These all died in faith." So it's by faith, faith in the Lord. "Not having received the promises." God had promised them if they would believe in him, he would bless them. And they believed in him, realizing that many of the blessings they were going to receive would not be on this side of eternity, but on the next. And so it says, "Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." So if your faith and my faith is all about heaven, then truly by that saving faith in Jesus Christ, we know that we are seeking a homeland. In other words, this world is not our home. Our home is above. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they came out, they would have had opportunity to return. If a person believes in Jesus because they're hoping to get a lot of stuff here and now, they're going to be often disappointed. Oh, God will bless. I tell you what, I am so glad at the blessings of God that I've received in this earthly life. But by faith, I've also had to suffer a lot of things. You know, family that doesn't believe in Jesus, I have had to suffer as a result of their non-faith, the fact that they don't have saving faith. And I know you have too. You have extended family and friends and whatnot who don't believe in Jesus, and you have suffered because you trust in Jesus and they don't. Well, God says, look, if you're not all in on me trusting for eternity and you really want to go back to the old ways, Have at it. But understand this, the end thereof is the way of death. So those heroes of the faith, if they had considered, oh man, I miss my old life, I miss the old ways and the worship of those false gods and the immorality associated with it, I miss all the pleasure and stuff, the Lord is, well, go back. You know, you're going to find out that it wasn't as good as you thought it was. In fact, it's going to be miserable. Just like the prodigal son, the father did not handcuff the son to the house. When the son said, give me all my future inheritance and I'm out of here, the father did not grab a roll of duct tape and tape him down. He let him go. Let him wander in the world. Let him experience what the world has to offer. And he wound up in the pig pen. He desired even to eat the slop that the pigs were eating. That's what the world has to offer. Hunger, starvation, dirtiness, stinkiness, hanging out with a bunch of pigs. Finally came to himself and came back, and the Father received him. I think that's a beautiful, beautiful example of our Lord. Who, even if we go into the world for a while wondering what's left, is there anything good for us there? The Lord allows us to come back. But the heroes of faith, they did not look back, verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So if you and I have the mindset of the people of faith and we say, man, we hate this world. This world is not our home. We're headed to heaven. The Lord says, you know what? I'm delighted to call you my son, my daughter. I'm not ashamed to be called your God. I am proud to be your God. And he's preparing a city for us. Remember what Jesus said? In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Wow. What kind of a place has God prepared for me? What kind of a place has he prepared for you? You know, when you and I serve our Lord, we're laying up treasures in heaven. We're basically sending building materials on up ahead that God might use those things to build for us an eternal habitation. I hope that there's not just going to be a slab foundation and a couple of 2x4s for me. I hope there's going to be something of substance. And so our eyes are on heaven because we're men and women of faith. And then we come into chapter 12. And he says, therefore, since our eyes are on the prize, on eternal things, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the angelic hosts and also other brothers and sisters who are watching us and the world that's watching us, let us now lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's a race. It requires that we run lightly. You know, when years ago I ran a marathon, only made it to about 20 miles or so, and then it felt like somebody took a big old pair of vice grips and grabbed the back of my leg, and I cramped up and I had to bow up. But I got to 20 miles, that's something. Never finished it, and I learned a lesson. I never want to try that again, and to this day I haven't. But I remember in training, and I remember when I was running, I tried to wear the lightest pair of shorts, the lightest shoes, the lightest pair of socks, the lightest shirt I could. I didn't want to wear boots. I didn't want to wear heavy jeans. I didn't want to put rocks in my pockets because it would weigh me down. It'd keep me from running well. You know, things of this world, the cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, desire for other things, those are rocks in our pockets, and we cannot run the race that the Lord would want us to run if we're weighed down with all these other things, if we're worried about these other things. And so we're told to run this race with endurance, the race that God has set before you. Do you know the race that God has for you, the path that he has chosen for your life, and are you running it? Are you running it well? Or are you weighed down with other things? Well, we're to run the race and to keep our eyes on the finish line. Notice, looking unto Jesus, he is our finish line. The author and finisher of our faith. Who, and it talks about Jesus and the race he ran, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. That was his race. Went to the cross in our place. And this coming Friday night, Good Friday, we're going to talk a lot about that. Despising the shame, He hated the fact that he would hang there naked. Hated the fact that he would have to bear the sin of the world, including yours and mine. He even prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." But he endured the cross. He despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Okay? Oh, my life is so hard. Oh, I'm so overwhelmed with so many things, and it's just not fair. You know what, John? Consider him. Quit considering yourself. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You know, we can easily get overwhelmed if we fix our eyes on all the problems that are about us. Oh, we can become overwhelmed, but the way to rise above is to fix our eyes on the Lord, who suffered far greater than you and I ever have or ever will. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And then verse 4, he says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. So here we're told that even though we endure hard times, we should remember that none of us have suffered as greatly as Jesus has. He strove. He fought against sin to the point of shedding blood. He anguished over the cup of judgment in the Garden of Gethsemane because of not wanting to bear the sin of the world and having that separation from the Father. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. But that wasn't the only blood that was shed from him that night. He was then tortured by the religious rulers. They beat the stuffings out of him. He was then further tortured by the Romans. And finally, he was put to death by nailing him to the cross. So the next time you and I have a bad day, how about we remember what Jesus did? And then thank him for enduring and taking upon himself our judgment. Now, why did Jesus die such a horrible death? Yes, to pay for our sins. But why did Jesus even want to pay for our sins? What does he get in return? What did Jesus get in return for his suffering? You're looking at him. He got me. And when you look in the mirror, he got you. Why? What was in it for him? Us? Well, verse 2, we kind of see the answer. Go back there to verse 2 of chapter 12. It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Because of the joy that was set before him. Our finish line is Jesus. We're looking to him. His finish line was you. Fixed his eyes on you. So because of that joy that was set before him, the future joy of having you and me in his presence, he was willing to endure that present cross. Seeing the future glory of being you with me, he was willing to endure that present cross. But what future joy? It's actually you and me, but glorified. In glory, not for who we are now, but for who we're going to be. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and he went through a lot, didn't he? But these present sufferings are not worthy. They don't even come close to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Here, Paul told the church in Rome that no earthly glory can be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Right now, Jesus sees you in your future glory, which is why in Scripture he declares us to be holy and justified in his sight. So why was he willing to go to the cross to pay for our sins? Because he saw who we would be in glory. Now, today, you and I, we have a hard time seeing ourselves in glory. You and I, we are finite creatures, have a hard time seeing beyond the here and now, don't we? Now, if there's no tomorrow, then it would be right to question why God the Son would die such a horrible death to save us. Because if right now he gets who we are and we never get more glorified, then Clearly, he got the raw end of the deal. But Jesus, who did take on human flesh, was able to see beyond the temporal into the eternal. And he knew how we would turn out in eternity. That's why, again, in Romans 8, verse 18, talks about for the glory which shall be revealed in us. He sees us in future glory. And you know what? Our future glory must be really, really good, because Jesus was willing to endure that awful, terrible cross to pay for our sins in full, and then to indwell us with the Holy Spirit as his guarantee that he's coming back again to take us home to heaven. Now, in communion, this is all leading up to communion, by the way. I saw some of you during the worship time getting your communion elements. Hopefully you held on to them. If not, you're welcome to get some more. Can never remember Jesus too much, right? In communion, we look back and we remember what Jesus did to save us from our sins. So for us, communion is remembering, looking back. But for Jesus in that first communion, he was looking forward to being with us in glory. I'll go ahead and turn to the left of your Bibles from Hebrews back several books to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, at this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus knew that soon his earthly walk would indeed come to a screeching halt. Within the next 24 hours, Jesus would, number one, celebrate the Passover and institute the new covenant. Number two, agonize in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Number three, be betrayed by Jesus. Number four, be illegally tried and condemned by the religious rulers. Also be beaten and tortured by them. Then be handed over to the Romans, who further beat him and tortured him. And then finally, nailed to the cross and die. And in so doing, he paid for the sins of the world from Adam and Eve to you and me. Then he would be buried. But as the saying goes, you can't keep a good man down. Now, at this Passover, now Jesus, for the last couple few years with his disciples, had no doubt celebrated Passover, but this one was different. There was a different vibe to it. And I think the disciples did realize that this Passover was a little different, even though they couldn't really say what. For them, it was an all too familiar Passover, but for Jesus, this particular Passover changed everything. In Luke 22, verse 14, when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them with fervent desire, boiling over desire. You've had fervent desire before, I'm sure. When you were children getting ready for vacation, oh, you couldn't wait. You just couldn't. That's what Jesus, I just couldn't wait for this. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Again, Jesus knew that this Passover would change everything. He would replace the old covenant with the new covenant. Jesus would even change the very meaning of the meal. No longer would it be about Israel being set free from their slavery to the Egyptians, but now it's about us being set free from the penalty and the power of sin, and one day being delivered from even the very presence of sin. And that's what Jesus does, delivers us from the penalty, we're not going to hell, from the power sin no longer has dominion over us, and even from one day the presence of sin, he's taken us on out of here. Later on during this meal, and we'll read about it in just a second, Jesus will say, do this in remembrance of me. And so we do. Communion for us is remembering Jesus, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. But twice during this meal, Jesus mentions that we would continue to celebrate communion, but he would not. At least not until a time yet to come. Notice in verse 16, he says, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And in verse 18, he repeats this. So he says it twice. I will no longer, you will do this, but I won't until my kingdom comes. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus left us with only two tangible things to remember him by. No, one is not some cloth that supposedly has a burnt image of Jesus, the Shroud of Turin. That's not what he left us with. The two tangible things that Jesus gave to us to remember him by are what? Number one is the bread. Number two is the wine. Unleavened bread. No yeast, no fermentation, no corruption. Also, wine, the juice of crushed grapes. And during that Passover meal, you know, ever since the Jews left Egypt, they ate unleavened bread. By the way, did you know that at that first Passover meal, when they were clothed with the staff in hand, standing up and eating the food in haste, there was no wine that they drank? They didn't drink wine there. Oh, the Jews have made up for it. In fact, there are four cups of wine that they drink in their traditional Passover Seder meals. We'll get to that in a little bit. So, he took bread, he broke it, verse 19, gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, under the old covenant, the unleavened bread symbolized the hurry that the Jews were in to flee from Egypt. They were quickly run out of town after the death of all the firstborn of the Egyptians who did not apply the blood of the lamb to the doorposts and the lintel. Because they had to leave in a hurry, they didn't have time to let the dough rise. That's why they ate unleavened bread. Now here at this Passover, Jesus establishes the new covenant and changes the meaning of the bread. It is unleavened, without sin, without corruption, and so is he. It is broken apart and shared, and so was he. This bread is my body. As I'm breaking it, giving it out to you, so I will be broken for you. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup, it's one of the four cups. Actually, by the way, there are five cups. One of them, though, is left not drunk. It just stays there full. We'll tell you what that's all about in a second. This cup, he takes one of the four. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now again, in the first Passover the Jews celebrated in Egypt before they were unceremoniously kicked out, there's no mention of them drinking wine. It was added later and became symbolic of their deliverance from Egypt. In fact, during the Seder Passover meal, each adult drinks four cups of wine. They're collectively called the Arba Kosot. And each one of them represents God's redemption of Israel from their slavery in Egypt. They have no idea what they're drinking and what it truly symbolizes, but let me read to you from a Jewish website, not a Christian Jew website, but a Jewish Jew website. And there were several of them. I found this on different websites. Cup number one represents, I will bring you out, truly of Israel coming out, but also us coming unto Jesus out of the world. Cup number two, I will deliver you, set you free. That speaks of our Lord too, doesn't it? Number three, I will redeem you, and they're drinking the juice of crushed grapes. And finally, number four, I will take you to be my people. It is believed that it was the third cup, that cup of blessing, the cup of redemption, the I will redeem you cup, that third cup Jesus took, lifted up, and changed its very meaning. He established the new covenant. No longer is it keep the law and live, but if you break one law, you're going to die. But now it's whosoever believes in me, the one whose blood was shed. Whoever believes in me will not perish, but has everlasting life. By the way, I mentioned that there's a fifth cup. It is actually reserved for a special person who is yet to show up. Who knows what that fifth cup represents? Who it's for? The prophet Elijah, that's right. So obviously that fifth cup was established after the prophet Elijah came and went. In fact, it was established even after the prophet Malachi, which is about 5-something B.C. Because Malachi prophesied that he would send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so from that point on, the Jews began to have a fifth cup for Elijah, hoping he will show up so that Messiah can come. Today, that cup is left unconsumed. No one drinks from it because Elijah hasn't yet shown up. Now, when Jesus took the third cup, the cup of blessing, the cup of redemption, the I will redeem you cup, he again said in Luke 22, verse 20, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Notice that phrase there at the end. It is shed for you. It's shed for you. There is no sin that cannot be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're told if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Do you know how you can tell whether or not you're walking in the light? Have you asked Jesus to be your Savior and Lord? And did you mean it when you said so? Guess what? You're walking in the light. You're in his light. Therefore, we have fellowship with one another. That's why we're here tonight, to fellowship with one another. And notice this. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so tonight, here we are. And if you want to remember and celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection and have through faith in him and in his finished work our sins are truly washed away, then you are invited to partake in the unleavened bread that represents his sinless yet broken body, and also in the grape juice, which represents how he was crushed, that his sin-cleansing blood might flow. So in just a moment, we're going to enter into a time of worship. And during this first song, if you don't already have your communion elements, why don't you come up forward and take those back to your seat.